Would you take your Bible and join me in the New Testament book of Jude as we continue our study in this short but power-packed epistle? And I invite you to stand in honor of God's Word. Jude, and we begin with verse 14. It was also about these that Enoch, seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and all of the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." May God bless our reading of His Word, and you may be seated. Remember last week we titled the message, "Beware of False Teachers." Because in the previous few verses, Jude addresses the tactics, if you would, of these false teachers. He not only addressed the tactics of the false teachers, but he addressed the damage that is done by these false teachers. Now, he turns his attention somewhat to the false teachers themselves. Though he does not address them directly, he speaks of God's judgment on these false teachers. So we've titled our message today, our study of this text, "False Teachers, Beware." And let's begin by looking at what Jude says in verses 14 and 15, because in this passage, Jude makes it clear that the judgment of these false teachers, while in the future, has already been set. This judgment is not in question. It is not in doubt. It is both promised and prophesied. He said it was about these that Enoch, about these who? These men which he has addressed over and over. If you, in fact, I hate to admit it, but I mark up my Bible, and everywhere that Jude has addressed the "these" in this book, I have circled. And I have this connection because he says in verse 4, certain people. And then he says in verse 8, these people. And then in verse 10, these people. Then in verse 11, to them. And then in verse 12, these. And then in verse 14, these. And then in verse 16, these. And then in verse 19, these. Over and over again, he is making reference to these false teachers, these people, these men in this particular case, who have crept into this local church, and they have begun to spin lies, amalgamating their untruth with the truth of the gospel, therefore and thereby negating everything that the gospel is. And specifically, discussing erroneously the very nature of God. It says these men, these people were marked out long ago. And it goes back to Enoch, an Old Testament character that was very popular with the Jewish people in the first century. They had a lot of interest in Enoch. As you know, the scripture says that Enoch walked with God and was not. In other words, he apparently didn't die. He was just walking along one day and boom, he's gone. And so this Enoch is savored by the Jews because of his saintliness, his godliness, so much so that he is heralded in an interbiblical book, a piece of material that was written professing to be by Enoch. It wasn't. It is what we know of as apocryphal material. And here, Jude seems to quote that book. We don't know for certain that that's what Jude is doing. But in any case, whether he's actually quoting 1 Enoch or he is reciting what is known an oral history among the Jews of the first century, he makes a clear reference to the fact that Enoch himself made prophecy regarding these specific false teachers. These false teachers are being judged. And that is clear by the fact that in verse 14, an interesting verb form is used. Translating verse 14, he says, "Behold," which means to see or to notice, "the Lord." Who's that? The Lord Jesus Christ. And the verb is the verb came. Now, it is translated in our English Standard Version in the historic past. But it is, in fact, an aorist tense verb. Not to get too deep in the Greek weeds, the aorist tense is not, in fact, a point in time. It is not, in fact, historic or future or otherwise. It speaks more to the kind of action that's taking place rather than the time of the action that is taking place. And this aorist tense portrays an event summarized in the word came. Boom! It's done. And that is why scholars like Tom Schreiner of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary suggest that this is appropriately called a predictive tense. It is set forth so clearly that it has, in the mind of the writer, Jude, already occurred. It's done. This judgment is appointed. He further says that 10,000 holy ones, this is a reference to angels, and numerous times in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament, the Scripture refers to the coming of Christ and His doing so with angels. We find it in Zechariah 14, verse 5, Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, Matthew 25, verse 31, 1 Thessalonians 3:13, and again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. So what Jude is doing here is he's putting this in the perspective of a future event, but it's done. It's done. When I was growing up, there were a few times, very rarely, but there were a few times when I got in trouble. No, that's not the rare time. What I'm talking about is I got in trouble, but my parents, one or both of them, did not have the occasion at that moment to execute the punishment on me. And so they would use this predictive verb. They would say things like, "You're dead." And I really don't know what was worse. The punishment, the actual punishment, or the living with the known coming punishment. Agonizing. I would think, not with remorse, never with remorse that I recall, always with some sense of justification for the error of my ways, but I do recall telling myself, this is going to hurt. And it always did. It never did not hurt. I can't tell you how much I wish my parents had known about timeout. God's not talking about time out, ladies and gentlemen. This judgment is appointed. Christ is coming again. And when Christ comes again, it will be the last time He comes. When Christ comes again, He will come with a crown, not for a cross. When Christ comes again, He will come upon a throne, not to a cradle. When Christ comes again, it will be to reign, not to die. When Christ comes again, it will be to judge, not be judged. It's all as if it were done. And then in verse 15, Jude turns his attention to the appropriate nature of this judgment that is coming. In other words, everything that is going to happen in this judgment is appropriate for the sin that is being condemned. You'll notice in verse 15 that of the six times Jude uses the word ungodly, four of them are in this verse. And the term ungodly, we can use the word irreverent, lacking reverence. But what it means is to have no respect for God. Ungodly. These are not atheists who don't believe God exists. These are people who know God exists, teach that God exists, but offer no respect for God in their behavior or in their teaching. Note, the way they conduct themselves is ungodly. The deeds that they commit are ungodly. The way they think, their way is ungodly. You see, you do what you think. What you think produces what you do. So their deeds are the product of their thoughts, both of which are ungodly. And the things that they have spoken in verse 15, their harsh words are ungodly. In both their works, in their wisdom, but also in their words, they condemn themselves. And so the judgment against them is a judgment against these three arenas in which they display their ungodliness. There has come in recent years a created model of God that portrays God over human history as becoming divinely forgetful. Somehow, both theologians, preachers, and teachers of Scripture have accommodated the public by presenting and creating a God who divinely and intentionally forgets humanity's violations of His law. Ladies and gentlemen, God has not forgotten our violations of His law. In the case where our sins have been forgiven and covered by the blood of Christ, He chooses not to recall, to bring them up before us, But the idea that God has somehow mitigated his purity, his holiness, his righteousness is the greatest insult. It is the greatest disrespect of Almighty God. God is not your grandfather. Are you with me? I have grandchildren. I'm not God. I'm not their parent either. And so when they do something wrong, I don't find it my role, my responsibility to discipline. In fact, sometimes I like to elicit, if I can, a little misbehavior. It's a way of my recognizing the past of their parents. Things I didn't know about, perhaps, but I'm sure occurred. Anyway, I overlook, I forget. How was so-and-so while you were keeping him, Papaw? Oh, he was wonderful. Just delightful. I don't know how you ever have trouble with this child. Now along, bye-bye. That's not God, folks. That's not God at all. And so we turn to verse 16. And Jude itemizes the characteristic and the nature of these false teachers. These are grumblers. You see that? They grumble. They grumble. Oh my goodness. There's an Old Testament word that's similar to this, both in sound and in meaning. By the way, the word is gongomas. And it's the noise that is made by these people. This is an onomatopoeia. It sounds like what it's describing. These people are just grumbling, just complaining and griping about, well, in this case, God. They're grumbling, they're griping about their status, about their situation. They don't consider their situation to be comparable to their status or to their view of themselves. Now, in the Old Testament, the word is murmur. Remember what the children of Israel did against Moses. And what they didn't realize is that in their murmuring against Moses, they were really grumbling against God. They grumbled at Moses because of their situation, because their state of being was not what they thought that it should be. Moses, you've dragged us into the wilderness. I don't like the way things are going in this caravan of ours. I don't like the way you're doing things. We're grumbling against Moses. I am a pastor, and I have been for a long, long time, folks. I know what grumbling is. I do it myself. We all do it ourselves. But the sin of these false teachers is that without their realizing it, they are literally grumbling at God. They're whining, they're grumbling, they're griping is before God and against God. They speak harshly. They grumble. They complain. They accuse God in certain ways of withholding His best and what they believe they deserve. They complain. That's the next term that's used in verse 16. They are critical. They are negative. In other words, they think they could do it better than God is doing it. We have not moved that far, have we, from the Garden of Eden? Verse 16 further says, that they are following. Read it with me. These are grumblers, malcontents, following. It's an interesting word. This word, paruomai, it means more than following. It means traveling. Traveling. They are setting their course this way. They are planning their trip, and they are following the trip they have planned. This is the picture of what these false teachers are doing. They are following what? Their own sinful desires. They are lust seekers. They are living by the principle of personal pleasure. And this doesn't always have to be of a sexual nature, ladies and gentlemen. Even though more times than not, when the word epithumia is used, the word lust, it is used with reference to sexual sin, but it's not always, and it's not merely sexual sin. It is any desire that we have that deviates from the will of God. We set our own course, and we follow our own course. Their desires, the desires of the false teachers, trumped everything else, including God's desire. Verse 16 also says that their foul mouth, their big mouth, their large, big mouths, they are boastful, they are arrogant. They're haughty. They boast, the NIV says, about themselves. Big talkers who talk more about themselves than they do expounding the Word of God. They are the hero of every story they tell. They give the appearance of spiritual authority and superiority. You can find them on TV. You can find them in seminaries. You can find them in local churches. You can find them in Sunday school classes. These false teachers. The primacy of their falsehood is that they are good. And then the latter part of verse 16 this says they show favor. They show favor to gain advantage. This is an intriguing word, this idea of favor. It means exactly what we would expect it to mean, but it is drawn from the idea of looking at someone with a particular expression. Have you ever looked at someone when they're telling you a story that you are not interested in, but you pretend to be? Really? And they tell you the whole story, and you are nonplussed by that story, and so, but you don't express that. You say to them, "That is unbelievable. They hear, that's a great story. It's awesome." What you mean by that is, "I don't believe a word you said. That's unbelievable." Are you with me? That's what showing favoritism is. It is giving the appearance of amazement, of awe. But for what? To gain advantage. These people are master manipulators. And they manipulate not only Scripture, but they manipulate people. Gullible people. They know how to spot people whose ears are itching. They make their way to those people. They gain favor and they show favor to those people. And before you know it, those people are funding their journey in pursuit of their own lustful desires. You know, when you look at the book of Jude, you really consider all of it. You step back and you wonder a few things. One is, why didn't I know this was there? Why do we not hear about Jude more often? And some will say because of the obscure things that we find in it, like this reference to 1 Enoch. But I think there's something more to the root of our ignorance of the letter to Jude. I think it puts the finger on what is wrong in the church today. The church today, by and large, is made up of a congregation of people who only want to hear what makes them feel good, led by people who only want to teach what makes them feel good. A win-win situation for false teachers and false believers. Are you with me? Very negative. Very negative. We're coming to the end of this book, but I want to show you something. He begins in verse 1 by saying, Jude, servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God, the Father, and notice the next phrase, and kept for Jesus Christ. Now go to the end of the book, not the very end, but verse 24. Now, this is the conclusion, the benediction. This is a prayer. Now, to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. At the beginning and at the end, Jude acknowledges there are true believers in his audience. Those true believers are kept. They're held onto in the midst of false teaching. False teaching that leads many people astray. Two, in fact, toward the very judgment designated for these false teachers. This epistle is a word of warning. If you follow the false teachers on the course they're setting, this is your end. But be of good heart. Have hope. Even in the days where false teaching prevails, where the public acquires and desires people to teach them what they want to know and hear, we are still kept by the goodness and graciousness of God. But be warned, folks. Even those kept by God can be damaged by those who aren't. Let's pray. As we conclude today, I want to encourage you. Stand firm in your faith. Hold on. But make no doubt, have no doubt about the fact that God is holding on to you. And I want to offer to you this morning an invitation. An invitation to return to the teaching of God's Word, to the application of that Word for today. I invite you to a change of heart and a change of mind. Don't desire to hear what your desires are. Desire to hear what God's desires are. It is only in this way that we can live approved lives. If you are looking for a church that will assist and help you to live that kind of life, we invite you to be a part of this fellowship.